This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good morning. What a beautiful weekend. And today we're going to be ending our study of the book of Galatians. So for the past, 5 months now, it's been since May, I believe, we've been studying these chapters, and we've come through all the verses in one way or another. We've either read them or actually preached on them, but we've covered them all. But today we come to Paul's final statements. We come to his summary. So open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 18. While you're opening there, normally when you write a letter, or if you write a paper, or if you teach your children how to write a term paper or an essay, at the end you might restate your point and put a summary statement there to make sure that nobody misses your reason for writing. Well, that's what Paul has done here. That's what he's doing with these last few paragraphs. So let's read our passage for the day and get into our text. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So Paul is closing his epistle to the Galatians with a personal plea. Personal plea because of the gravity of the situation in Galatia. If we isolate verse 11, that becomes plain, I believe, where he says, "See with what large letters I use as I write with my own hand." Now, Paul is ending the epistle in his own handwriting. If you know much about the way the epistles were written, the writers would use scribes, professional writers, brothers who were very gifted. Well, he's told his scribe, give me the pen and give me the parchment so I can end the letter in my own hand. This was common practice of teachers and writers in antiquity, to use an amanuensis, is what it's called, a scribe. And that man would serve as an assistant to his master, an assistant or a polished and professional writer. And we know that this was common, especially with Paul, because if you look at Romans, at the end of Romans, we even know the guy's name. His name was Tertius. And in all the closing remarks of Romans, Tertius said, "And I greet you too, who wrote this with my own hand." So we know that this was common practice. But Paul has told that guy, maybe it was Tertius, maybe it was someone else, "Step aside and let me finish the letter in my own hand." We can view this as Paul authenticating the letter with a personal touch, but also we can see the largeness of his letters as emphasis, much like we might use bold letters or bold type if we want to emphasize something when we're using our computer. He uses large letters because he's serious. He wants the Galatians to understand the gravity of their situation. Imagine they read this letter in one sitting. We've spent 5 months on it, but imagine the world premiere of the letter to the Galatians and all the church gathered together eagerly awaiting to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. And imagine those Judaizers in their midst, eagerly not awaiting to hear what Paul had to say. There's serious business here. And when he came to the end, you can imagine that whoever was standing before the church reading it might hold the parchment up and say, "Look, Paul has written in his own hand," to show them the gravity of their situation. The letter that Paul has written addresses an issue that cannot be ignored. And Paul wants them to understand that big point. In fact, if you had to distill the letter of Galatians down to one paragraph, what we have read today would be that one paragraph. Note verses 12 through 15. This is the summary of the epistle to the Galatians. The fullness of the letter in brief. It is the no-nonsense condensed version. Paul says in so many words that there is a battle going on in Galatia, and the battle is between two sides who are each seeking to define the essence of true religion or Christianity. And that's what's at stake in this church. The question over what defines true religion. Is true religion's essence outward or is it inward? Is it a religion of the flesh or is it a religion of the spirit? Is the true devotee of Christ someone who is inclining their heart manward or Godward? That's the question. What is the essence of true Christianity? Well, more importantly, today we're going to go deeper into our text than mere definitions. We're going to look at what motivates both manward religion and what motivates the true Christian. These are the two observations from our text. It's a two-point sermon. Again, those two points are what motivates the religionist and what motivates the Christian. So let's look at number one. What motivates these religionists, these Judaizers that are troubling the church? Clearly, these false teachers that we've been studying for so long have their position that religion is outward. We've seen them push circumcision and works of the law for salvation, but Paul has uncovered their true motives in the main body of the letter. He's already uncovered that. In verses 12 through 13, we see their motives displayed once again. Paul says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. So notice that these Judaizers are trying to impress people. In other words, they're compelling the Galatians to be circumcised in order to show off their religiosity to men. Their motives are not to please God. They aren't even trying to impress God, which perhaps you could argue is at least a better motive, and at least they're aimed in the right direction. But these guys desire to impress men. So one motive for why they insist on the outward work of the flesh and on circumcision is so that they can boast about their converts and show off their followers. Maybe you've heard of similar practices in modern churches where the chief motivation for church leaders would be to build up large numbers so they can show off their congregations to one another. Many of you have been in churches like that. How many seats did we fill this Sunday? How many were in Sunday school this Sunday? How much did we bring in this Sunday? And some churches even publish that information in their weekly program. But when filling seats becomes the motive for having church and the motive for what you do, then there might be a bit of a misdirected outward religion in that church, because that's not the focal point. One time I attended a small church where we had a few baptisms one year. They were our first baptisms. And it was the first group of baptisms that that new church had had to that date. Well, the next thing we know, in the mail comes an award from the denomination that we belonged to, and this award was a plaque, literally like a little trophy, for having the most baptisms relative to how old the church was, or something like that. I don't remember the metric, but it was some weird metric. We only had, 40 or 50 people in the whole church, and we'd only baptized two or three of them. But all of a sudden, the number of baptized compared to the number of our new church was award-worthy. Now, this wasn't the church's problem. It was the denomination's faulty view of what signifies, what is good about church. They're looking toward outward signs. At that time, our church was fantastic, but the denomination had its eyes not so much on the health of the church, but on the number of baptisms. But friends, that's not the essence of Christianity. Baptism is important, but it's just the outward sign. And while we love to see baptisms, What if the church had just simply been a mission church that had gone out and brought in those who had already been baptized in their youth but had left the faith and just gathered up a gigantic church of true believers where there was fervency of worship and spirit, but no baptisms? Well, that church would never be recognized. You see, the metric is wrong. The number of baptisms is not a sign of a righteous church. We don't seek to impress men with some metric or benchmark that is only outward in nature. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were seeking to gain the approval of men. We might be asking yourself, who were they trying to impress? What men were they out to please? What kind of men might be impressed with the Judaizers' religious work of circumcision and flesh? Why are they so adamant to take these young Christian church, this young church, and to make them return to the old forms of circumcision? Well, they do find some benefit from boasting in their law-based religion. They do find a benefit in impressing people with their circumcised congregation. And I believe that the root of their benefit lies in their fear of men. Look at the end of verse 12. Paul assigns the other reason for the Judaizers' push to make circumcision a requirement for all. He says they want to avoid becoming persecuted for the cross of Christ. They want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So there it is. They're cowards. Cowardice and fear of men motivates the Judaizers. When thinking about persecution in the early church, remember that it was first the Jews who persecuted the young church, not the Romans. First it was the Jews. So it would be much more tolerable for the religious people to look like some newish kind of Jewishness in the Roman culture. It would be better for them to look like some sect of Judaism. That way the Jews would leave them alone. After all, in those days you had all sorts of Jews. You had the Essenes and you had every kind of sect and political group and different branch of Judaism you can imagine. And though they squabbled with one another, there was no real persecution among the Jews. And furthermore, Judaism was approved by the state. You could be a Jew in the Roman Empire, and the Romans would leave you alone. But Christianity, as you know, was severely scourged in its earliest days. To be a Christian in certain days of the Roman Empire meant that you were essentially accepting an early death wish, an early unpleasant death sentence. True Christians were so moved by the work of Christ to save them from their sins that no horrors of the arena or no terrors of the dungeon would dissuade them to deny Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Get that book. If you don't have that book in your household, every Christian's home should have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, because there is a cloud of witnesses testifying to the cross of Christ and what it does to transform people. To be a Christian means persecution is always at your doorstep. But the Judaizers were seeking to be part of this vibrant, new, dynamic movement, the church, the way, they were called. They wanted to be attached to the Christians and ride that wave of this upstart sect, because it was clearly filled with people of zeal, people of devotion. Looked like they might be going somewhere. And that would make them look good by association. This Christianity, this thing might actually work out. And if it did work out, they wanted in on the ground level just in case it took off. Yet cowards that they were, they desired to fly under the radar and retain some sort of safe Jewishness so they could avoid the persecution that everyone else was going through. They were cowards looking to hide from the Jewish threat. And they were looking to hide from the very real threats of the Roman state. They wanted to placate everyone by being Jewish looking so they could have it both ways. They wanted the respect of being associated with those of zeal and those who are willing to die for one another, those whose love defined them. But they also desired to have the safety of being in the approved religion of the state. That kept them unmolested. But Paul says that even though this is their desire, that even in what they desire, they're failing. He says in verse 13, he says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. These Judaizers weren't really interested even in true Judaism. Paul's telling the Galatians to wake up, like we heard today. Christ saying to the churches, wake up, like we heard in the book of Jonah, where the men went to the hold and said, wake up, sleeper, arise and open your eyes and see what's going on around you. The ones who are deceiving them don't even want to be Jews. Paul wants them to be seen for who they are. Back in chapter, I think it was 5, back in chapter 5, yeah, Paul said, I testify against every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. But the very people pushing circumcision on the Galatian churches are themselves not even following that tenet of Judaism. They only want to boast about their followers in Galatia to make a good showing of themselves before men for their own skin's sake. They're trying to save their hides. It becomes very distasteful when we see the true motives of men. What makes men tick is usually something ugly, something selfish, some inward fear of other people. If we look at all our motives and what really drives us, sometimes we have to turn our heads away in shame. Because some of what drives even us, Christians, is as ugly as what is driving these Judaizers in Galatia. These false teachers are interested in self, and self only. They desire some form of religiousness to puff themselves up. They want to be hailed as leaders of men in this young and zealous church. That's called vainglory. That's called pride. But even more, they're cowards at heart. They're fearful, driven by what men think of them. And as such, they're always seeking to be seen in the eyes of everybody as acceptable, as safe. They want to play it safe. They want to be ecumenical at all cost. They cannot stand firm out of conviction. They are fearful because if conviction comes, if they stand on conviction, they get persecuted. The only conviction they have is that which serves them. They're seeking self-glory. They want to boast in themselves. And so when we think of the term pride, and when we hear ourselves talking about pride, or the sin of pride, or so-and-so in the Bible suffered from pride, we've got to think of these very real aspects of it. What does it mean to be prideful? Pride is an ugly thing. It's a hideous thing. Pride is a terrible thing. And these Judaizers embodied the height of outward, showy religion. And you've met men like that. You may have to deal with some even now. If you've brushed up against corporate America, or if you have been to public school, if you've been in various churches or civic clubs or neighborhood associations or in sports teams, then you know these people. In any group where there are leaders present, you see arrogant men who elevate themselves, who live for self, who puff themselves up for self, and who have no standards but those standards which promote self. And it is these men who are the most bullish, unreasonable, domineering, and difficult of men, because they're ruled, on one hand, by self-serving pride, but on the other hand, they're driven by a cowardly fear of being perceived in a way that makes them uncomfortable. It's impossible to work with such men. They're self-destructive. They destroy those around them because they lack love for Christ, because they lack love for the brethren. And this is what the Judaizers are all about. Make no mistake, if these Judaizers truly loved God, they would not be seeking self-glory, but they would be seeking God's glory. We've said this many, many times over the past many, many weeks, but that's the essence of what's going on here. They would not be boasting in the flesh, but they'd be boasting in Christ. They would not be interested in showiness, in self-safety, or in comfort. They would not be interested in ease, but they would be interested in the truth of the cross of Christ at all cost, come what may. But here, in Galatians, they say to the church, look, we're Jews, we have circumcision. They say to the Romans, look, we're approved by the emperor. We're not Christians, we have circumcision. And they say to themselves, look, I am a member in this dynamic movement. I'm a leader among men. I get to ride this wave of popularity. I get to make a name for myself. Look at all my disciples in Galatia. But Paul answers their boast with one of his own. And Paul's boast shows us the antithesis, the motivation of true Christians. Pardon me. So this is our second sermon point. Look at verses 14 through 16 for the second of our two motives. Paul says, may I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. The Judaizers wished to boast in their Jewish-like congregation in Galatia. All of their deceived followers, all of their converts in the church in Galatia, those are what have meaning to them. But Paul only boasts of the cross of Christ. And here we see very powerfully the great essence of the true religion on display. Judaizers boast in the flesh for their own vainglory. Paul and all true Christians have only one boast. It is the cross of Christ which makes us alive to the things of the Spirit. And after all, that's what counts, he says, the new creation. Remember that the cross of Christ, my friends, the cross of Christ is the focal point of all of history. Church, I want you to not lose sight of the significance of this cross of Christ. We talk about it a lot because we're Christians and we're supposed to talk about it. We put crosses around our neck. We put them on top of our churches. We put them on the back of our cars. We talk about the cross of Christ, but, oh, we can't forget the significance of the cross of Christ. Here, upon that cross, the sovereign and eternal Creator accomplished the very purpose of redemptive history. Here at the cross, the redemptive will of God from all eternity past was executed in time and space. The focal point of creation. Here at the cross, sin was dealt with. Here at the cross, death was conquered. Here at the cross, the long-awaited promises given to God's people for millennia were fulfilled. At Calvary, a covenant was inaugurated that had been foretold even to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And ever since, mankind had been waiting for this moment when God Himself would send His Son to pay for our sins on the cross. How can we diminish the cross of Christ? It is the cross of Christ, my friends, that makes everything else diminish in significance. As Paul says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's everything diminishing in the cross of Christ. For Paul, no longer do all the cares of men and the glory of self, no longer do these things carry any significance for Paul. The only thing of value to Paul and to all real Christians is the great new creation that has been wrought in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God Himself, working through the cross of Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, if you claim Jesus as your Lord, but the cross of Christ is just a Bible story or a sticker, or it's just another thing that you're supposed to talk about from time to time because you're a Christian, then you don't understand the cross of Christ. And this is Paul's whole plea to the church in Galatia. He says, true Christians, the real Israel of God, you are new creations by virtue of the cross of Christ. not by virtue of anything else. Remember, Paul told the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 21, he said, if righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you could gain righteousness by obedience to the law of God, then there's no reason for the cross. Righteousness cannot be gained by the law. Thus, it is the death of Christ on the cross that means everything, everything to the true believer. Every time we look at Christ upon the cross in the pages of Scripture, it should say to us, when we look to Christ on the cross, it should say to us, I am here because of you. I'm bearing your sin. When you think of Christ on the cross, think of Him speaking to you and saying, I'm dying your death. It is your sentence that I'm carrying out here. Imagine Him there saying, I'm here because of you, dear child. And in the shadow of that cross, looking upon that Savior, can you not help but be humbled and put in your place? There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for arrogance, for inflated egos. There's no room for pride at the foot of the cross. There's no room for vanity and self-serving. There's no room for a high view of oneself. When the very King of Kings Himself is suffering the wrath of God that was stored up for you and I. Oh, my friends, at the foot of the cross, we should see ourselves for who we really are. We see ourselves truthfully. We see ourselves as God saw us when we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8 should mean something to us. When you hear God shows His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look up and see Him there in your mind's eye. Look up and tremble. How can there be any boasting? How can there be any pride? If we keep this cross before our eyes by frequently thinking upon Him and by reading our Bibles and seeing Christ crucified in the pages of Scripture. But men hate the message of the cross. The work of Christ on Calvary robs men of their own fanciful view of themselves, and they have to face the humiliating reality of how God sees them. The cross shows us who we really are, and it's always ugly when our sin is exposed. You see, sinners are not a pretty sight. Sin is an ugly thing. But men prefer to live in vacuums. If we're allowed to, if we're allowed to go our own way, if God did not intervene on our behalf, we would love to live in that vacuum. We would love to have a false notion of ourselves. We would love to build up in our mind a caricature of who we are. And this is why you see so many people going around who pretend to be heroes and Navy SEALs, and they walk around with all these medals as if they've earned them, but they were never in the military at all. That's why you see people who like to pretend they've got great relatives and royal connections, or they're related to so-and-so rock star or something. You know, they make up all these stories. People like to pretend. It's because they have a false or a need to have an inflated notion of who they are. They've got to feel good about themselves. They have to feel like they're significant. They say with the Wizard of Oz, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. They love the illusion of themselves that they have created in their minds. And to support that fake person, to support that fake religion, well, to support that fake person, they build up a fake religion in their mind. And in vain, they try to be Christianity without Christ. They try to be the true religion without the cross of Christ. They place themselves in the center. They rely upon themselves for righteousness. And they put forth their works as means of holiness. It's a Christless Christianity, if there could be such a thing. And they will have the accolades of men, because everybody else likes it too. They will have the chief seats in government. They will have the places of honor in industry. They will be honored in the community. They'll be at the Rotary Club meetings. They'll be at the Chamber of Commerce. They'll be your bosses. They'll be movers and shakers. They will avoid persecution and build giant churches for themselves. They will go on TV and have throngs of happy followers. They will preach religion. They will preach morality. They will preach righteousness. And to the great applause of everybody, they will preach religion. They'll have lots of friends. And to the sound of the world's applause, they will march with smiles on their faces straight into hell. Because they detest the cross of Christ. They detest the opposition, the ridicule, the persecution that comes with preaching Christ crucified. Such ridicule wounds their lofty self-image, it cuts at their pride, and it tears down their glory. And Paul says to those who cherish Christ crucified that they are the true essence of true religion. These are the church. These are the true Israel of God. Those who actually do preach Christ crucified, who love the cross. And he says, only if you have parted ways with the world and only when its approval is of no value to you, only when you can boast in Christ have you found true religion. If you recognize that you are a hell-deserving rebel who is condemned, who deserves the flames, only then will you flee to the ark of Christ and find refuge from the storm. It is in the safety of that ark, in Christ alone, that you will have something to boast about. And Paul says it is the cross, the crucified Savior. So true Israel, the practitioners of the true religion, are not those who try in vain to keep the law. They're not those who rely on the outward marks. But true Israel are those who cling to Christ by faith. And to these, God promises peace and mercy. Peace in the midst of the storm, and mercy in the midst of the deluge. So that's the truth. That doesn't sound like hard words, but remember, when we hear hard words in Scripture, and when we hear things talking about people marching their way to hell with smiles on their face, don't think of all the people you know that match that description. Think of yourselves and examine yourselves in light of what God gives us in His Word. These are warnings to us. The thing we read in Galatians today, in Revelation, is grace from God. God is telling the church, I have this against you. And He's telling them so they can repent and turn. So when we hear these things, let's not think of all the people we can line up in our mind and that fit that category and put them over there and say, oh yeah, that guy. No, no, no. Think, how are we that guy? How are we practicing false religion? So let's apply it. How do we apply this to daily living? Well, there's really no application here, but to repent of self-righteousness, to repent of pride, of arrogance, of vanity, of all manner of idolatry, and to flee to Christ in faith. Repent and believe is always the application of the gospel. Repent and believe. Because we can easily think much of ourselves when we see the Judaizers in the Bible, or when we see somebody opposing God. We like to place ourselves outside that group who stand with Christ. Well, we put ourselves in the group that stands with Christ when we read the Bible. But rather, consider that we might be the Judaizers. Have you ever searched your heart and asked God to show you where you've been a Pharisee? Have you ever asked God, after you've read in the Old Testament, say, Lord, search my heart and show me how I'm a Philistine? We ought to consider that we might be the ones living under the fear of men's displeasure. We ought to consider that we might be the ones who are holding back when someone asks us about the Lord because we fear their response. Do you perhaps not say the whole truth when somebody asks you, a coworker, a family member asks you about this peculiar religion that you profess or why you believe certain things? Do you not say it all? Do you hold back because you're afraid they're going to think you're some knuckle-dragging, fairy tale-believing dolt caught in the 18th century? If someone asked you if all people who aren't Christians go to hell, or if they asked you if you could be reconciled to God apart from Jesus Christ, you kind of hem-haw and tiptoe around that question because you don't want to answer it, because you know that it inflames people when you tell them that no one is saved outside of Jesus Christ. That's what Joel Osteen did on national TV. Denied Christ on the Larry King Show, yet he's got the largest church in the nation. When we see those who oppose God in the Bible, instead of pointing to Joel Osteen like I just did, make sure that first we look at ourselves. Instead of thinking how bad all those people are, consider that God has placed things in the Bible like Pharisees and Philistines and Judaizers to show us how we can so easily fall into being just like them. They show us our own errors. We ought to be crying out to God, saying, God, uncover our sins. Search my heart. Show me how I'm like them. Show me my blindness. Open my eyes, Lord. Instead of pointing at every other sinner and saying with the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like that guy. Sadly, even Christians fall into self-righteous complacency, thinking somehow we've got it all together. Somehow we're beyond becoming Judaizers. We'd much prefer to ignore anything that might make us uncomfortable, anything that might expose sin, anything that might uncover hidden blindness. We don't want God to show us our sin. We don't want our neighbor to come to us and open the Word and say, maybe you're in sin. We don't want that. We like thinking we're all good. Don't rock the boat, God. I'm good. That's how we like to go about our lives, isn't it? But instead, dear church, we've got to learn from Galatia. We've got to learn. We've got to learn to be vigilant shadow dwellers. What do I mean by that? Shadow dwellers. We've got to learn to always check to see that we are in the shadow of the cross, and that's where we live. Because as we have learned, beneath the cross of Christ, we cannot be puffed up with pride. If we dwell in the cross of Christ, we can't say, God, don't examine my heart. When we're face down before the crucified Christ, we remember that we put him there. But it's easy to be drawn away, Christians. It's easy for us to become complacent. I'm pretty sure that that's the reason God sends persecution. You look at the history of the church is on fire. The church is its most vibrant state when its persecution is the hottest, because it purifies the dross and the pretenders are driven away, and only the true Christians remain. It's easy to be drawn away when we have ease. Nobody's beating our doors down to persecute us. It's easy to be drawn away. Under Christ, we will be ridiculed and mocked. Some of us will be persecuted. Some of our brethren in other nations are even killed for preaching, for professing Christ, even now. You've heard the news. Our brothers and sisters are being crucified today, being tied up in squares and mocked and ridiculed, shoes thrown at them. They're being beaten to death. Yet they're not denying Christ. No one likes that stuff. That's unpleasant. It's easy to slip away and go stand at the edge of the Christian crowd, to go stand in the gray zone where people won't notice you or your Christianity. It's easy to take your eyes off of the cross a bit. If you find yourself in that, on the fringes, then you've taken your eyes off the cross. You've distanced yourself from Christ so you won't be in the blast radius. You've sought to buy a little peace with the world. And it's here, on the edges, that the Judaizers sweep in, under the guise of Christianity, and mislead you, and knock you out of the race, and bewitch you, and lure you away to abandon the faith, who knock you off the track. That's why false teachers are spoken of as wolves in sheep's clothing or predators. You know, if you've ever watched these nature shows and you see predators, they always seek the weak ones at the edge of the flock or the ones that lag behind, the ones who are not in the middle. That's why animals flock together for safety. We don't want to be on the edges, weak, seeking peace with the world. Well, what are some modern-day Judaizers? Well, you can find untold hundreds of them. Just take a trip to the local Christian bookstore. It breaks my heart to go to Christian bookstores. It really does. Sometimes I can't believe it. I tell my wife, my wife doesn't like to take me. Because I'm always saying, Angie, can you believe this? Look at this. You know, it's sad. You could find Judaizers at the Christian bookstore. You can find them on TV. You can find them online. Falsehood, draped with just enough Christianity to look the part, but not enough truth that the world hates it. Books and videos, Bible studies, music, toys, all presented as Christian, but much of it poisonous and deadly. You see, if the world is okay with something that presumes to be Christian, that's a red flag. If the world is okay with you as a Christian, then examine your heart. See if you haven't drifted to the edge of the flock. See if you're not trying to make peace with the world. I'm reminded also of those who say they're Christians, yet will not say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, to peace with God. That's a comfy place to be because the world will like you. You can find all kinds of acceptance and happiness in such a religion. It's the middle of the road. It refuses to glory in the cross, but wants to be near the cross, at least in name. If that's you, if you fear the revulsion of men, if you will not stand for Christ, then like we heard today, Jesus spits you out. You're lukewarm. He warned the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, not this preacher. Jesus Christ says to lukewarm people, I spit you out. Jesus is saying, like I said before, wake up. Jesus is not some safe religion or pleasant, pleasing, wise man and good teacher. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's coming to judge the earth. It's true. And he tells us, Christians, wake up. We must not live in fear of persecution. We must not live in fear of not being popular. We must not be afraid to be unliked. Because if you fear all that, that's a sign that you need to wake up. That's a sign that something is wrong. Christian counselor Lou Priolo says that fear is God's built-in alarm system to let you know that you aren't loving God or your neighbor like the Bible says you should. That's true. If you fear men, you're not loving God. You see, fear is rooted in selfishness. That's the whole point that Paul wants us to take home. That's why he's writing in his own hand. Paul wants to expose the Judaizers that they are selfish, self-centered, self-serving, fearful men who want to use you. As we wrap up our study of Galatians, I want to look carefully at our own hearts, make sure that we do that. I want us to examine our own lives. I've had to examine my life in light of this and challenge myself on some things that I fear. Parents fear a lot of stuff with regard to their kids. It's difficult for the father of a young man who wants to go preach downtown on a Friday night to drunks and people at bars to say, great, see ya, let me know how it goes. That's hard to do. But we all have to do those things as Christians that are uncomfortable. Do we have faith or not? Do we have a sovereign God or not? Now, there's wisdom and propriety and things that we need to consider. That's true. But we cannot be governed by fear. I pray that we would also call upon God in prayer and plead with him to show us how we are Judaizers living in cowardlessness. Cowardly. What is the word? Living as cowards. We need to ask our Lord if we too are looking for self-glory, for vainglory, or if we too are living in fear of selling out to God. I'll tell you who understood how to deal with fear, and that's the Puritans and the Reformers. They're fearless men, fearless people. They were frequently one political shift away from prison or death or the burning stake, yet they did not fear preaching the cross of Christ. Puritan William Gurnall said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures the other. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." That's the proper perspective. This from a man who had been in real danger. Or how about John Flavel, who summarizes the whole of the Galatian problem in this one sentence. He says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, but the fear of man, they run themselves into evil." Is this not the problem in the church of Galatia? Is this not your problem too, my friend? It's one of my many problems. Does our timidness, our fear of speaking boldly of Christ crucified, does that not lead us into greater sin? Does it cause you to be a Laodicean? Let me end with an extended quote on fear that I believe shows the great two-sided issue that we've been studying in Galatians. "The essence of Christianity is exposed as one that is inward and settled upon Christ by faith. It looks to the cross of Christ for salvation without fear, and then in doing so, it works itself out in good works and in praiseworthy deeds. It is not an outward show glorying in man, but it is an inward work of God that glorifies God." Joseph Hall, an English Puritan, he says this. He says, "The wicked are very cowardly. He is afraid of everything. He is afraid of God because he is his enemy. He is afraid of Satan because he is his tormentor. He is afraid of God's creatures because they, joining their maker, fight against him. He is afraid of himself because he bears witness and is his own accuser and executioner. But the godly man, contrarily, is afraid of nothing. He's not afraid of God because he knows him his best friend. And will not hurt him. He's not afraid of Satan because Satan cannot harm him. He's not afraid of afflictions because he knows they come from a loving God and the end of them is good. He's not afraid of the creatures since even the stones of the field are in league with him. And he's not afraid of himself since his conscience is at peace." You can only find fearlessness of this sort when you understand who you are in the shadow of the cross. You were once a sinner, but now you're a son. Only then can you count circumcision and uncircumcision as worthless, the world and all of its cares as worthless, the approval of men as worthless, the approval of your mother and father, your family, your brothers, your sisters as worthless. And the approval of Christ as that great pearl of immense price. Only in the shadow of Christ crucified do we discover true fearlessness, because the world becomes crucified to us. Pray with me. Father, how good, how generous you are to teach us these things. We need to know these things as your people. Oh, Father, let us not point to others and say how evil they are and point to others and wag our tongues and fingers at them. But let us point our fingers inwardly and cry out to you to show us our sin that we might repent. Father, let us be the recipients of the grace you've given the churches in Revelation, the grace that calls them to repentance. Show us through your teacher Paul, Lord, that and the church at Galatia, that we too need to examine our hearts and see how we are fearful of men, cowardly, self-servant, self-serving people who are filled with pride. Lord, if these sins are found in us, please expose them and show them to us. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us have a right perspective of who we are. Let us live in the shadow of the precious cross of Christ. And let us never boast but in the work of Jesus. And so as we close this epistle today, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help your church apply the many lessons that we have learned and to be made more like your dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.